Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. As you are turning there, I'll tell you this, that not long after I became a Christian, I was very much fighting against these two doctrines of election and predestination. If you would have told me, "Sir, you will be preaching these doctrines to a congregation in many years to come," I would have told you were crazy. But we see these doctrines so clearly set forth in God's Word, and I hope that tonight we'll see them even clearer perhaps than we did when we first walked in. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him," things in heaven and things on earth. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to what is in many ways a deep and a mysterious subject, that of election and predestination, a subject which our minds can only stretch so far and your word has only revealed so much about. And so we ask for your grace and your wisdom. Help us, Lord, even as our confession tells us to take great care with these doctrines. We pray that we would take great care with them tonight. Bless this time together in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The golden chain of salvation, study of God's indestructible grace. This time together in God's word on Lord's Day evenings is dealing with this important subject. These sermons are not going to be necessarily exegetical in their focus as much as topical and dealing with this these various doctrines which are in the so-called golden chain of salvation. We spoke a couple of weeks ago in the introduction to this series that this year and last year is the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 1619. And at this synod, you had essentially the defense of these important doctrines of election and predestination, which I hope we will see tonight really is a defense of the gospel. It's not a defense of some obtuse, archaic sort of, you know, something on the level of arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It's an important topic and one that helps us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, to defend the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. We see in this long run-on sentence in the Greek in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians, the refrain of "in him, in Christ, in him, in Christ." Over and over we see this, and I hope that we'll get a sense that these doctrines are so vital and central to the gospel itself, that it's not just something to sort of throw off as, well, yeah, the Presbyterians believe that, and these folks don't, and it really doesn't really matter, does it? Yes, it does. It really matters. I promise you, it really matters. And I hope that we'll see that tonight and throughout our time together in this series, The Golden Chain of Salvation. You'll recall that this is the title of a book written by an English Puritan named William Perkins. It was a book that carefully explained from Scripture how God saves sinners. How God saves sinners. We learned last time that we were together that the golden chain refers to that unbreakable link between every action that God performs in the order of salvation. It refers to everything that God does to save a sinner from start to finish, from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future, and all things in between. Each one of these actions is part of a so-called golden chain that cannot be broken. Now, don't look in your Bibles for the golden chain. All right, you're not going to find that in there. This is sort of a metaphor that this Puritan William Perkins used in order to help us to understand God's way of salvation better. This golden chain cannot be broken. God is not like us. God is not like us in that He always accomplishes what He purposes. I don't know about you, but there are days, many days, where I set out to do certain things. I have a to-do list. I say, I'm going to do this and this. I'm going to get all these things done. By the end of the day, it's often the case that I've gotten none of them done. I purpose to do things. I have intentionality in doing things, but I don't always get them done. Sometimes I tell others I'm going to get things done for them, and I don't do them. But God always accomplishes what He purposes. He always finishes what He starts. The links of the golden chain include the following: election and predestination, effectual calling and regeneration, faith and repentance, two things we talked about this morning, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Of course, these links could form more links. We've put a couple of them together for the sake of time over the next few weeks. But these are the way we're going to deal with these links in the golden chain. Did you notice again the progression of this work? The sovereign God predestines a people from eternity past. Then, in space and in time, He effectually calls and regenerates them unto spiritual life through His Word and Spirit. He grants them the gift of faith and repentance, thus enabling them to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. As Pastor Ross said earlier, it's like faith is like the open hand in which we receive Christ, but that is a gift from God. He then declares us righteous in Christ, justification. He adopts us into His family, adoption. And He does this by free grace, making us objects of this sanctifying grace. He sanctifies us. And on the great day of judgment, He glorifies us. He raises us up with a glorified body and a sinless soul unto everlasting life in heaven. At every stage, from beginning to end, it's God's action, not man's, that saves the sinner. The golden chain is also referred to by many as the Ordo Salutis, a Latin phrase which simply means the order of salvation. Once again, I want to read Louis Burkhoff's helpful definition of the Ordo Salutis. Quote, "The Ordo Salutis describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. It aims at describing their logical order and also in their interrelations, how they relate to each other, the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption." Now listen, the emphasis is not on what man does in appropriating the grace of God, but on what God does in applying it. It's not so much about us appropriating the grace of God into our lives, but about God sovereignly applying it. Salvation is what, first and foremost, what God does to us by His grace. It's what He does to us by His grace. And by His grace, we appropriate what He does to us through faith, which is a gift of God. My prayer is that after we get done with this series, we will more appreciate the sovereign grace of God than we ever had in our entire lives. Here we are powerfully reminded that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is God's sovereign action upon weak and helpless sinners. Indeed, we are only recipients of God's grace and not contributors to our salvation. Nothing proves this point more than the twin doctrines of election and predestination. Nothing proves this more than the twin doctrines of election and predestination. Two doctrines which are, can I say it, clearly set forth in the Scriptures, but nowhere more clearly than here in chapter 1 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. By the way, I remember after becoming a Christian, I ran into these Calvinist zealots from Reformed University Fellowship, from the RUF ministry, and they were all excited, and they were kind of in their cage stage of Calvinism. You know what the cage stage is, right? It's when you become a Calvinist, you should get locked up for like 5 years so you don't hurt anybody and damage people with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, because it's too often used as a club over people's heads rather than as a doctrine that's so beautiful and precious about God's sovereign love and grace in Christ Jesus. And so I remember coming to Christ and being so zealous for evangelism, and I'm just in tears daily over God's love and grace, and I meet these RUF folks, and they're telling me about predestination and election, and I'm like, what are you talking about? You've got to be kidding me, right? And I used all the arguments against that I'm going to talk about tonight. I used them all. And then I went to an RUF retreat where there was a 29 or 30-year-old Michael Horton speaking at the Clemson RUF retreat. And he had these big goofy glasses. You know, back in the 90s, we had the big round glasses and Harry Potter glasses, I guess. And he was fascinating, and the way he dealt with the Scriptures. I remember going up to him afterwards and saying, you know, I think I'm a four-point Calvinist. He said, you can't be a four-point Calvinist, John. He said, read my book. I wrote a book called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. Read that book, and then, you know, let's talk again. So I read the book, and I felt like I got converted again. I felt like I was just laid out with the grace of God, that God had had mercy on me, and that I have contributed nothing to my salvation. And then I started going all over campus with the club, like the others were doing to me. And I should have been locked up. But I was so excited about just this, what seems to be a pretty obvious idea that God is sovereign and in control and not us. And so here we are. I know this is an extraordinary doctrine. What I've seen, even not long after I became convinced of these doctrines, I watched a very famous minister in Atlanta preach from this passage, and it came on TV, and I said, oh, what's he going to do here? Because I knew he wasn't a Calvinist. He managed to do gymnastics all around these words of predestination and election, and he just sort of popped around them and hopped over them and didn't say a word really about these things. I thought, oh my goodness, I guess that's the way people deal with it. They just don't want to actually deal with it. And this is not the Presbyterian translation or anything. This is from the Greek text. These words are in all of our Bibles, and we need to know what they mean. So here we are. If you have questions about this, if you're not sure about it, that's okay. There are so many that are there, and I totally understand and empathize, but I hope things will become clearer after tonight. When I preached through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, about 10 years ago, I preached 11 sermons on these verses. So we are just going to kind of use this as a launching pad to talk about these doctrines, and then to look at some verses that are that correlate with them. We're going to touch upon these major themes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote that the book of Ephesians gives every listener a, quote, panoramic view of the wondrous and glorious work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. A panoramic view of the wondrous and glorious work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians churches, of course, from a Roman prison between the years 60 and 62 A.D. It was written to be an encyclical or circular letter to be read by all the congregations in Ephesus and in the surrounding churches in Asia Minor. It's a book, really, about the church. Ephesians is a book about the church. How God saves the church, how God strengthens, nourishes, and shepherds the church, and how God calls His church to live as His redeemed children. How God saves the church, strengthens and builds the church, and how He calls the church to live as His redeemed children. And let's keep in mind that Paul did not write this letter to a bunch of seasoned theologians. One would think you should just, the way some talk about these things, this subject, it's like, well, we shouldn't even deal with this. This is for the scholars, the theologians. No, it's not. This book was written to ordinary Christians just like us in this room. Paul wrote these things to the church at Ephesus and to the surrounding churches in Asia Minor. And so these things are here for us, for our Christian lives. They were written to regular congregations like ours. And so God wants us to know these doctrines. They're meant to teach us something about God and about us and about our salvation and about where our confidence and our comfort ought to lie. And so you'll see there are two points for this evening: election, God's sovereign pleasure, purpose and choice, and predestination, the unshakable foundation of grace. First of all, election, God's sovereign pleasure, purpose, and choice. Look with me again at verse 3. It says there, even as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before Him. The Greek word eklektos is where the doctrine of election gets its name. It is the verb form of this that is translated here. He chose. He chose. There are two obvious things that we are taught in this verse. Number one, that God chose His elect for salvation. They did not choose Him. Pretty simple. We were talking over lunch. We had a bunch of students over today for lunch and young people. We were talking about deconstructionism and how there are English professors in college basically getting up and saying, we really don't know what texts mean anymore. So just what do you think it means? Let's all share what we think it means. And we don't believe that. We believe that something's being communicated here. And it's pretty obvious what's being communicated, that God chose His elect for salvation. They did not choose Him. Secondly, that God chose His elect before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. God chose us, we didn't choose Him, and God chose His elect even before the foundation of the world. Let's consider, first of all, point one. God chose His elect for salvation, they did not choose Him. This should not be a surprising statement for those who are familiar with the Scriptures on these matters. God exercises His sovereign choice all over Scripture. How about in the case of Abraham? God chose Abraham from the nation of Ur of the Chaldeans to be the unworthy recipient of His covenant promise. He chose him. He chose him, a worshiper of idols, of the moon god. And He chose Abraham to be a father to many nations. And through his seed would come the promised Messiah. Why him? And not another. God's sovereign choice. God elected Abraham to be a recipient of His saving grace through faith and an instrument of blessing to a great multitude. And God also chose Israel, didn't He? He chose Israel. He chose the nation of Israel and not the other nations to make His word known and His promises. Why did God choose Israel to be His people, those to whom He would reveal His law and promises? Not because they were a particularly large or exceptionally moral nation. No, we learn why God chose Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8.
Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Oh God, why did you choose us, a nation that is so full of complaining and sin and idolatry? Why did you choose us, Israel could say. The answer, because I love you. Because I set my love on you. That's why. We learn that God chooses because he loves. Period. And that love is not expressed because of any spiritual health found in the objects of his grace and mercy. No, it's the love which unconditionally flows from his infinite grace and sovereign pleasure. Another important text that underscores God's sovereign choice is in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and following. Look there with me. It's the Jacob and Esau passage. Romans, turn with me in your Bibles there if you have your Bible. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 24. I will often have folks read through this, even read it out loud when they're struggling with this doctrine. Because you read a text like this and it becomes pretty clear that there is something here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, Paul writes, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's, what? Purpose of election might continue. Not because of works. Take that, Arminius. Not because of works that you looked through the annals of time and saw, and then God chose you. No, it says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Paul then asks the question, which is regularly asked, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is it unjust for God in his sovereign pleasure and love to choose some and to leave others in their sin? By no means is that unjust. Imagine that. Us calling God unjust. Imagine that. By no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Take that, Finney. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right of the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And can we just say it again, as we considered last week? There is what is called an antinomy. Those truths that are equally running throughout Scripture, that man is totally and completely responsible for his or her sin, and God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Those two things are true. And in our finite minds, we cannot bring them together. And which is why sometimes people cry out, it's unjust. And we're going to talk about that charge a little more later. But both of these men, Jacob and Esau, came from the same womb. Both of them were marked with the sign and seal of the covenant. Both of them were great sinners, but only Jacob was in honor of God's grace and mercy. Esau was left in his unbelief and rebellion. Both of them fully deserved God's condemnation, but one of them was chosen to be spared from it. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And by the way, hardens doesn't mean that there was a soft, pliable, loving heart and that God made it hard. This is a further hardening of an already hard heart. You can't turn a light that's off, off. Kids, would you think your parents were crazy if your light was turned off? They say, hey, could you turn off your light, please? No, it's already off. I'll turn it off. You can't turn it off. It's already off if it's off, right? If your heart's already hard, all you can do, if you're God, is harden it for the sake of your purpose, which in the case of Pharaoh was that he would not let his people go until God did all of his mighty wonders and then freed them. God flexing his muscles, as it were, to show his power over all the false gods of Egypt. They worshipped frogs and locusts and all of these things. But God commands them and they obey. So we see from these examples from Scripture, of which there are many more, that God elects some and not others. He chooses some and not others. He elects some and passes over others, leaving them in their sin and rebellion. In Peter's first letter, he refers to his readers as, quote, those who are elect. In John's second letter, he addresses the elect lady. All over the Bible, we cannot help but see God's sovereign electing hand. His purpose is eternal. It cannot be thwarted. The Puritan John Barlow wrote, whom he chooseth shall be created, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, because his purpose cannot be altered, his promise revoked. This brings us to the second thing we learn from Ephesians 1:4, namely, that God chose his elect before the foundation of the world. Look there with me again, Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We were chosen in Christ, who is the chosen one. Christ was chosen by God the Father to be the Redeemer. And to be the Redeemer of the chosen ones, those whom God set his love and affection upon even before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says that we are saved by the blood of the eternal covenant. We often will declare this in the benediction, right? The blood of the eternal covenant. The three persons of the Trinity made a pact. What theologians have called the pactum salutis, the pact of salvation, or the covenant of redemption. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made a pact that they would save a people for his own glory.
And so God, the Father, set his love and affection upon these before time. And then Christ came and he accomplished redemption for those. Revelation 13:8 states that Jesus is the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, it underscores God's eternal plan to redeem his elect. John chapter 6, John chapter 10, Father, I have come for those whom you have given me. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Acts 13:48, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about the Gentiles, saying, quote, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And of course, our own confession of faith speaks in many places about the sovereignty of God and election, but in Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism, question 20, the question is asked, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Well, he had the right to. But the answer is, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Election is according to God's sovereign pleasure, purpose, and choice. By the way, what's the alternative? That salvation is up to you. The alternative is that you, still having spiritual life inside of you, which the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but let's say for the sake of argument, we didn't know that verse. The alternative is that you still have in you the ability to choose God, and that you came to God and God came to you, and you sort of partnered for your salvation. And if you partnered for salvation and you helped get your salvation, what could you also help do? Lose your salvation. Wow, that's a pretty familiar doctrine. I know lots of Christians that think you can lose your salvation. And it's because they think that they actually contribute to their salvation. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to bed at night wondering if tomorrow I will have the moral gumption and passion to serve God as I did at the beginning, or for the first 10 years, or for the first 20 years. I wonder if I will make it. I go to sleep at night, resting my head, as Spurgeon said long ago, on the pillow of God's sovereignty. My hope, my trust, my life, my eternity is not based upon myself or upon you or upon some other force in the world like Satan. I don't even fear him because God loves me and he set his love and affection upon me before the foundation of the world. And the assurance that I have that that is true is that I love him, not perfectly, but I love him and I want to serve him. And he is my life and my joy and my salvation. Never perfectly. That's why we confess our sins every Lord's Day. But that is my assurance. It's the Lord. It's not me. It's not my decision. If we can make a decision and that our salvation is based on that decision, then you could also have a decision to not be a Christian anymore in some way, shape, or fashion. And our hope is in the Lord. And isn't it true? I remember after I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer, 6 months into this work, I received a phone call from Tim Keller, and Tim is, we have a lot of mutual friends, we didn't know each other at the time, and he had had thyroid cancer, And so he was so kind upon the encouragement of a friend for him to call me and encourage me. He called and he said, you know, John, dealing with a disease like cancer is an interesting sort of thing. And it can strike up a lot of fear in your heart. And he said, you know, the way to deal with it is not to ignore it. It's not to sort of drown yourself in entertainment. It's not to be diverted by the world. It's actually to look at it straight on and to thank God for whatever he brings into our lives and trust him with it and to know that he uses it to prune us and to shape us and to form us into the image of his son. And so the doctrines of election and predestination are a beautiful aspect of that trust that we have in the Lord to carry out his will and to know that his will is good and it's better than anything I could conceive of. What about predestination? What about predestination? The unshakable foundation of grace. There are just a couple of things I want us to notice here. First of all, that God elects us unto holiness and predestines us unto adoption. We saw that in the text we read earlier in Ephesians 1, 3, and following. Election and predestination are a means to an end. Namely, that the bride of Christ would be without spot or wrinkle at his glorious return. Ephesians chapter 5, right? And that redeemed sinners would become everlasting members of God's family. Notice in verse 5 that it says we are predestined unto adoption. How much more personal and beautiful of a metaphor can be used here than adoption? Linked to this doctrine of predestination. People think of predestination, they think cold, harsh, severe, detached. God says, nope, you are predestined unto adoption into the family of God. Too often people refer to predestination in these cold terms. But here in God's word, we are taught not only that predestination finds its origin in the profound and infinite depths of God's love. In love, he predestined us. But also that it is for the sovereign means, it's the sovereign means to the glorious end of adoption. And this adoption was paid for with no less than the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. This is what's so glorious about Ephesians chapter 1. It highlights the saving purpose of the Father decreed before time, the saving work of the Son accomplished in time, and the saving work of the Spirit accomplished by the application of the work of Christ to God's elect in time and space. Now, a couple of objections, which we've all heard. One is that God foreknows and then elects. He foreknows and then elects. They look at Romans 8, 29 and 30 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, and they say, see, it says foreknown before it says elects. And so it must be that God foresees that we're going to do something good and that we're going to have faith, and those seeds of faith are there. And so God comes and chooses because he knows that really you're choosing him. But this doesn't make sense, since in and of ourselves we are dead in transgressions and sins. You know, if we really get the doctrine of depravity, we're really thankful for the doctrine of predestination. I wrote a pastoral letter for my congregation in Douglasville called The Real Problem. And the point is the real problem with predestination for people. The real problem to have a negative view of predestination is because we're depraved. Foreknowledge is simply another way of speaking about God's undeserved love and affection for sinners whom he chooses, not his foreknowledge of their goodness and faith. So we don't want to hold to that view. How about this is not fair? Dear ones, we don't want fair, I promise you. We don't want fair. Fair is that we all go to hell. We don't want fair. We want sovereign mercy. We don't want cold justice. We want divine grace. Fair means that we get what we deserve. Grace and mercy through Christ means that we get what we don't deserve. Forgiveness. Our sins blotted out. Everlasting life. This is not fair. It doesn't work. Thirdly, this can't be true. There'd be no reason for evangelism. Can't be true. God ordains the means as well as the ends, doesn't he? His means of saving his elect is the proclamation of his word. It is the proclamation of his word and the administration of the sacraments. He could have chosen other means to lead his people to Christ, but he chose preaching. He chose water. He chose bread. He chose wine and the shepherding ministry of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He does it, and he uses specific tools to do it. Those tools are the means of grace. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So evangelism is God's means to bringing people to Christ. It's not superfluous for those who believe in predestination. Fourthly, there are some seemingly contradictory verses. I'll deal very briefly with them. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but it is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Upon first glance, it appears that this verse is contradicting the verses we're looking at tonight. That God does not choose some and not others. That he desires that all mankind go to heaven, that all should reach repentance. This view espouses that all men are inherently free and morally capable of choosing Christ, and that those who do not will perish. But this is all wrong when we understand this verse properly and in context. You must first ask the question, who was Peter writing to? Well, we see in verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter was writing to Christians, not just the general public. Secondly, we must notice in this verse that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What promise might that be? Well, it's the promise of his coming judgment. That's the context. You see, many false teachers were scoffing at the idea of Christ's return and his coming judgment, as we see from the verses which precede this text. Peter was encouraging the believers to remember that God is patient towards his elect, not wishing that one of them would perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, God will save the full number of the elect in his perfect time. When the last one is saved, he will indeed return to gather his people and judge the wicked. The word any and all in this text refer not to all people, but specifically to God's elect. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that I should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me, but raise it up on the last day. By the way, can I just say, it is not our job to speculate who is and who is not elect. Calvin, over and over again in his commentaries in the Institute, said, do not speculate any further than what God has revealed to us in his word. There are no yellow stripes on the back of the elect, you know, pull up people's shirts. We don't know. We charitably believe that those who confess Christ are his elect, and so we trust that that is true, unless proven otherwise. How about 1 Timothy 4:2 and 3? And verse 6, that God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, the Bible's use of the word all, in the words of one theologian, quote, oftentimes means not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. It doesn't mean all men without exception, but all men without distinction. It's Lorraine Bettner. In other words, the word all doesn't always refer to every single person, but sometimes refers to different types of people. The all in this passage refers to the latter. It's teaching us that God will not just save Jews, but that he will also save Gentiles, something that many Jews had a hard time believing. Finally, 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." That's kind of a confusing one, right? We need to compare Scripture with Scripture when we come to passages like this that are difficult. This means either one of two things: that God is the Savior of all people in a preserving common grace sort of way. In other words, that he does not send a flood to destroy us every couple hundred years, but grants blessing and that is common to all. Or it means that God is the Savior not of all, but of every, but of all kinds of people, all races and nationalities, especially of those who believe. Personally, I think the second explanation makes sense. So, as we conclude, how do we respond to these twin doctrines of God's grace and mercy? We do so with humility. Not like I did when I first found out about him. There really should be no cage stage, because these doctrines, properly understood, cause us to bow our heads in humble adoration and gratitude that God has had mercy on sinners who have not only not merited their salvation, but who have demerited it, have done everything not to deserve it. And yet God, by his sovereign grace, has had mercy on us. May we not fight against it with our preconceived notions of how we think God should be or should work. Let us not conform God into our image and into our faulty views of fairness. Let us joyfully accept what is clearly taught in Scripture. And as I said a couple weeks ago, sometimes we see the truth in the Scripture and we need to let our emotions catch up with that truth. But it doesn't mean you reject that truth because emotionally you don't like it. We need to embrace this and recognize it as a glorious aspect of our sovereign and holy God who reigns on high. God's sovereign saving action is grounded in his infinite, incomprehensible love, a love which, according to his own pleasure, chose to save us from the depths of hell and to make us his redeemed children. I think it would be fitting for us then, before we go to the table, to conclude with a great section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 and 30 through 39. And really, we can't really read this and understand it and glorify God in it unless we believe in the doctrines of election and predestination, which Paul teaches in the very next chapter, chapter 9. He says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If these doctrines are true, nothing can. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." These Christians in Rome were undergoing great persecution as Paul wrote this to them. But he writes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death,
nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these twin doctrines, for this first link in the golden chain of salvation. We see this all over your word, teaching us that you are a sovereign God and that we, by your grace, are objects of mercy. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude, that we would never seek to trample on this grace by living with patterns of sin and discard for holiness, but rather we pray that knowing that we are yours, knowing that you are sovereign, knowing that you sent your Son to die for us, that our lives would be a tree full of fruit, adorned with the fruit of the gospel, and that you would use us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.